We're going to be looking today at continuing John chapter 7, looking at verses 32 through 39. And if you remember the context of John chapter 7, Jesus has been, I guess you'd say he's been in ministry, but it's not been the situation where he was proclaiming himself directly on many occasions. In fact, on numerous occasions, he is reserved the real revelation of who he was. In this particular case, they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, and that's an Old Testament traditional feast that had been set up for a long time. And his brothers had, if you remember back at the beginning of this chapter, his brothers had basically looked at this as an opportunity for him to advance himself as the Messiah, or perhaps they were pushing him into this for other reasons we're not really sure of. But that kind of sets the stage for where we are today, and that if you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Christ had not wanted to make known that he was going up to this feast, or maybe he had gone up later during the feast. But he didn't at the time, at least at the beginning of this feast, he hadn't made this the opportunity to declare himself as the Messiah. Now, as we see this coming, starting with verse 32, we kind of see a change. And all along, again, if you want to think back to where we've been, all along there has been murmurings among the people about who this man was. There have been directions by the leaders. I don't remember if you remember a couple weeks ago, it talks about the Jews wanted to do this and the Jews wanted to do that. And that is usually in most of your Bibles, you might see that capital J. And it's not referring to the genetic or religious coalition of people that we think of as Jews or Israelites. It's referring to the specific groups that are the leaders of those of the Jews. Let's take a minute and read together verses 32 through 39. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? On the last day of the great feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Every time I get ready to put something like this together, I always think, you read the verses, you think, well, what in the world are we going to talk about? What's the point of all this? And I kind of actually, with this one, there's a lot of interesting things, as there always is. But for this one, I think the main point, at least for me, came out more towards the end. And that is the fullness of life that we can have. So that's the point that we're going to try to get to, but there's a lot to get to before we get to that. So I like to do things kind of in order. I guess that's just my nature. And so we're going to start at the beginning, even though the main point probably will be at the end. But look at verse 32. Again, we find that Jesus is in the situation that he had been in previously. And that is, we have the Pharisees, who are religious leaders, kind of stirring things up or muttering amongst themselves. And the chief priests, who is another set of religious leaders with perhaps different specific roles. And they sent officers to arrest Jesus. This is probably similar to what happened actually in the garden at the time Christ was actually taken into custody. It's kind of a weird thing to think about. In our day and age, we have, you know, you have, like, if you're living here in Algona, you'd have the Algona Police Department. You'd have the state police or some state investigators. You have a separate jurisdictions, perhaps, for them. You have the county sheriff, which would have its own jurisdiction. You have the FBI and other national organizations that would have jurisdiction over different issues. And I think that's kind of the way they were operating in the day of Jesus, but probably even a more different jurisdiction. Obviously, Rome has control over this area at this time, and so the governor or person in charge of this particular geographic area would be the ultimate person. As eventually we get to the crucifixion of Christ down the road, as we're studying, we'll see how this kind of progresses through. But I like to think of these guys were kind of like the local constables. And in this particular case, the Jewish religious rulers and the Jewish political rulers were very similar, although there still was the king at the time, or could have been a king at the time. There was still this group, these officers that were being sent out by the Pharisees, who would be in charge, probably Levites, that had some kind of, it's like the Levite security detail is what I thought of it as. But there has to be something behind this, more than just that the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. There has to be something that they were trying to do. And we see that all along they have been opposed to Jesus because of the fact that I think they, even though we go to these questions, I think they really understood in their minds. That's me more than it is anything you can specifically find here. I think they understood in their minds what he was saying and who he's saying he was. Now, whether they were rebellious against that just because they were rebellious against God, or whether they were, in their minds at least, thought they were protecting the nation and the people because of it, he was a false Christ, I guess I don't know. I tend to think it's the first case. The reason I do that is because in modern times, when we think about all the things that are going around us in society, it seems like the people who are opposed to Christianity, it's not just a philosophical argument. It's really a desire to get out from underneath the authority of God. And I think that that's just human nature when you're not in submission to God, that's kind of the only position that you can take. Don Howard, when he was here, used to have a saying. He said, when you present the gospel to people, they really have two options. There's really no option to think about it and wonder and contemplate. You really have the option of accepting it and submitting yourself to God, or rejecting it and intentionally being in rebellion against God. But again, we see that the Pharisees and the officers are sent to arrest Jesus. And it's not exactly clear to me, at least when I was reading this, what the situation was, whether there's a crowd around or whether these officers find him at a particular place, or who Jesus exactly is speaking to. But it's quite apparent that they did understand eventually. The leaders of the Jews understood, because they're the ones who are asking these questions later on. But it says in verse 39, Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And that's what begins the questioning of the Jewish leaders, trying to figure out what in the world he's talking about. I think we do have a little bit of an advantage today, because obviously we're reading past history, and so we already know about the crucifixion, we know about the resurrection, and we can understand in a little bit better detail what Christ was talking about. But this was very confusing to the Jewish leaders at the time, and they were trying to figure out exactly what he was talking about. And their response was, or their thought was, that at least that's recorded for us, is, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And Greeks here, don't think Greece, think Roman Empire, is probably a better way to think about this. Because in the minds of the Jews, there were Jews and there were not Jews. And Greeks was, I think, the way in which we've been translated what they mean by everyone who's Gentile, basically. But specifically, and I think in the mindset of the people that are talking here, they're talking about the area in which mostly we would consider to be the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean in general, and parts of Asia. There already had at this time been Jews who had gone throughout much of this region, and there were temples or synagogues established, I should say synagogues, established at various locations. And so they wondered if that's what he was talking about. And I thought two things when I read this, and it's just like, well, why in the world would they think that? And the second was, why would John have thought it was important to put in here? And the only thing that came to my mind is we think, well, what actually did happen after Jesus' resurrection? What happened? The disciples, the apostles, basically went throughout the Roman Empire teaching and preaching to the diaspora, starting out in the synagogues, and then teaching the Gentiles. And I thought, that's really interesting, and I'm not sure why it's recorded for us this particular way, but I just thought that's very interesting that they're in their minds, exactly what they had thought of, that Jesus is going to go out and teach in these various synagogues, and then even maybe teach the Gentiles, actually happened with his apostles. The second part of this is that they couldn't understand what he meant by, you will seek me and you will not find me, and it's particularly where I am, you cannot come. I think this is part of the reason that we sometimes don't understand how those who are not believers perhaps relate to us or relate to the gospel. I think you have to remember that there's something very distinct about the human mind once it's regenerated by the Holy Spirit through salvation, and the human mind that remains in its sin and is not renewed. There are lots of places lots of things that we can think about the human before salvation, the human after salvation, right? You've seen the new man, the old man, all the different things, the fruit of the Spirit, those who don't have the fruit of the Spirit. The fact that the gospel is considered foolishness to those who don't believe. And again, I think that's just part of this, but the other part was there appears to have been an intentional stumbling block or blinding of individuals at this time as well. And Christ was revealing himself in almost, it seems like, stages. That he would make clear statements to us to say, this is who I am, this is what I'm here for. And on some occasions, you know they're clear enough to the Jews, the religious leaders, because those points that they want to, you know, stone him or grab him and have him brought to justice. But I think this goes to the broader point that we're going to get to here in the last few verses, and that is, what exactly is Christ talking about? Why is it that these people can't understand it? Why is it that people can't find him? Why is it that these people can't follow him? Because after all, is not salvation made available to all of us? If we look at John chapter 13, start in verse 31. And we're going to go through chapter 14 a little ways through there as well. And I just wanted to contrast these passages together so you can see that, perhaps see a difference here. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I have said to the Jews. So now we're kind of going back to what he's already said. And I'm not sure if he's talking, I'm sure he's referencing this particular conversation, but I don't think it's the only time that he's perhaps said this. You will seek to me as I have said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So that sounds familiar. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." The reason I want to go to that passage was just for the contrast that you see, and that is Christ is telling his disciples essentially what he told the Jewish leaders. I'm leaving, you can't come with me. But there's a distinct difference. And that is what he's telling his disciples is, but you can come follow after me later. What he told the Jewish leaders was, you're still not going to be able to find me. When you look for me, you won't be able to find me. And I think that's an important distinction that has to be made for us as we look at this passage, that we don't fall in that category of people who cannot follow Christ in the sense of him being resurrected and ascending to heaven. If we look at the last few verses, we see that there's a time frame, though, that we have to follow. I think it's also important to remember that there were people throughout this period that this whole conversation is going on who did understand what Christ was saying about himself and did believe that he was the Messiah in the sense of what the Jewish tradition was looking for. Because there was murmurings among the people. That's sometimes what got the Pharisees stirred up to take action, is they'd hear what the people were saying and they saw it as a threat, I think, to their own authority and their own power. In fact, that's how our passage started out. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and think back to the last section of this that we had studied earlier, where people were beginning to look at this and say, sure, it looks like this guy is the Christ. So now we're back to the discussion of the feast. The Feast of the Booths, one part of it, had to do with the fact that every, I don't know if it was daily, but periodically during this feast, the priest would go to a certain place and draw water in a special pitcher, and they would dump it out as part of the offering that was being made. I'm not a Jewish historian, and so everything I'm telling you about this is stuff that I learned from other people. So just have to take it that way. But part of this was intended to remind the people of Israel about when they had been wandering in the wilderness without water. And if you remember, there's a lot of specific events that happened while they were wandering where you'd hear complaining or you'd have some severe circumstances that had came upon them, whether it was an enemy, whether it was food, or whether it was water. And God would miraculously deliver them from the time they left Egypt, what he did in Pharaoh's heart, to the provision for them by people giving them all their possessions when the nation of Israel was leaving, to when they crossed through the water, and God made a way for them and destroyed the armies, providing food in the wilderness and providing water. And this was part of it. There was that time in which God opened up a rock through Moses to deliver people of their thirst by giving them some water. And this was supposed to be a reminder of that. And I think on the last day of the feast, if I got this right, it was either a special pouring that happened, or it was the culmination of the whole week. But anyway, the focus kind of was on this last day. And it's at this point in time that Jesus stands up, and he cried out. So again, he's not just talking to the people that are just like maybe standing next to me and saying, "Oh, by the way, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me." So this is him, I think, projecting. And I think this is, again, from what I've learned from other people's work and research, this is the traditional way in which you would start your teaching in the synagogue or in the areas around there. Think of it kind of back in, well, I don't know if any of you remember the days we really had true free speech and open speech areas where you would have people coming and actually making a presentation to the public, say in the park or something like that. If any of you went to Iowa State and probably other universities, there is an area around in the center of campus by the Campanile and the Union where people actually still did that, and they think they still do. And in fact, a lot of campus preachers would do that. They would get up in the middle of a very busy place because it's right in central campus, people walking back and forth on a number of sidewalks, and they'd start preaching. And pretty soon you'd have a crowd that would gather around them. But they didn't start out just by talking to someone. They usually started out by yelling, opening their Bible and start yelling their message so that everyone that could hear them could hear them. Everyone in the vicinity could hear them. Usually it's followed by snowballs and other things like that as well. That was not always a receptive crowd, shall we say. But anyway, that's the impression I get, that Jesus is probably in the area where they're celebrating this feast, probably in the temple area. And so when he stands up, he's standing up and he's proclaiming this like a rabbi would do when they're teaching. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this brought me to another thing that I had never really considered before. And that is, who or what is the living water? I'd always heard just that Christ is the living water. And I think that that's true. I'm not trying to say that it isn't true. But I think there's more to it than that in this particular passage, in the sense that the next verse says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not glorified." Now, I don't think you don't want to take this to say that the Holy Spirit never worked in humankind before he came at Pentecost. There's lots of things in the Old Testament that indicate the Holy Spirit, well, even from the time of creation, that the Holy Spirit was involved in earthly things. There's many times that it talks about the Spirit of God coming upon people. But people, before the Holy Spirit was given to us by Christ at Pentecost, people were not indwelt in the same way. They weren't sealed in the same way in which we are. So I think that's another distinction that sometimes we forget. I don't think people in the Old Testament times or before Pentecost were unable to understand. Obviously, there were people that came to Christ during his ministry. There are people that came to Christ before Pentecost. So it's not a question of that the Holy Spirit just was like absent and he just had no work at all. But this is something special that is given to us. Christ had promised that when he left, he would send the Comforter, he'd send the Holy Spirit. So he's referring to this, but it is actually that indwelling of the Holy Spirit which gives this rivers of living water. And so how do you think about that? We often think about how we want to be more like Christ. And I kind of took it the same way here, that these rivers of flowing of living water will be the Christ-likeness that we want to have. But it comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I came to that conclusion was because it talks about, in so many places, that upon our conversion, there should be a renewing of our mind or a renewing of our heart. And I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit. What that change is, I think, has probably been theologically debated for a long time. Is it physical? Is it just mental? Is it just spiritual? Is it just an enabling of our own will to do what we're supposed to do? I think it has to be more than that, or we would be in much more trouble than we are. But what does that mean for us? What's the benefit of having a heart that flows rivers of living water? And why does it have to? Why did we have to wait for Jesus to be glorified? I'll take the last part first because that's the easy thing. And that is, there's a plan here. We don't always think about what the plan is or how it works. But the plan is that when Christ ascends back to heaven, and I think that's what it's talking about when he's glorified, because obviously Christ was still God. He was, even though he was in an earthly body, he still had that nature as well. But when Christ was resurrected and he went to heaven, I think that's the reference that's talked about his glorification, when he again is seated at the right hand of God. And it's at that point in time that he sends the Holy Spirit to us. Again, we think of these things and we think, now wait a minute, how long was it before, from Christ's resurrection, he was here on earth for a little while, and then he ascended into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit came down the road, right? And it just struck me again as it wasn't one of those things that, even though it was fairly, it wasn't like it was, you know, millennium between that. It's our timing and God's timing isn't always the same, because I would have think of God's promises, when I leave you, I'm going to send someone back, that when he got there instantaneously, the Holy Spirit's coming. And it wasn't quite that way, but that's a kind of an aside again. But what does this really mean? Or why was it necessary that Christ be glorified? First of all, I just think that that's part of the plan. The second thing is, I think, in the terms that I think about what Christ has done for us, his resurrection is what gives us the authority to live the Christian life. I think his death is what gives us the ability to be made right with God because of the fact that our sins are now paid for. But it's his triumph over death and triumph over sin by his resurrection that directly gives us that ability to live in the way in which we're supposed to live. But it's the Holy Spirit who works in our lives that I think that gives us the direction, the strength, renews our conscience. Ever thought about that? Everyone has a conscience, do they not? It says we're born with a conscience. Even those who have never come to Christ have a conscience. In fact, that's part of what gives us no excuse for the sin that we have, and why even a person who you can think of in the deepest, darkest places that may have been not exposed to the gospel as we hear it on a regular basis, that in creation, in of themselves, those two things make us all accountable to our Creator and for our sin. But the second thing is that it says that the continual sin of a person can sear their conscience. So there seems to be part of our conscience that can actually be overridden. In fact, we all know that because, after all, I'm sure maybe no one else is, but I'm sure I can recall times when I've been in a situation and I thought, you know, this isn't really the right thing to do. But I did it anyway. We normally call that sin. And there's other times when you think about that and you think, I'm going to do what I need to do that's right. Our conscience does not override our will. But as we're renewed with the Holy Spirit, I think we have not only an invigorated conscience, but I think our minds are to be cleansed, our minds are to be renewed as we're going through this. And so we have this Holy Spirit living within us, enabling us and really giving us the power that we need to live the Christian life from day to day. And those rivers of living water are the result. It's really the ability to live the fullness of life in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that, again, even though it's the smallest part of the message and the simplest, it seems, point, to me was really the point of the passage. We go through all these kind of things, and what do we come down to? And that is, if we want to have the fullness of Christ in us, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work in our lives. And then it's supposed to come out of us. And that's the whole point. We've talked, well, ever since Brock got here, about discipleship, about following Christ, and what that means. And if you can think back to some of the examples we used, one of the first, if not the first message Brock spoke about was the fact how we're to approach the way in which we live our lives. Do we do what we do that are the right things so that we can be more like Christ? Or as we become like Christ, do we do the things that we should as a result of us having become like Christ? Not in the full sense, but as we grow. So in other words, when you come to church and you fellowship together, whatever it is you might be doing as you're sharing the gospel, you're not doing it so you can be like Christ. You're doing it because you're becoming like Christ. It becomes the desire of your heart. And that's what struck me about this last portion. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's not just something that percolates up once in a while, or maybe runs out a little bit. But this is supposed to be, if it flows like a river, it's supposed to be gushing out. It's supposed to be pouring out. I was canoeing. I always liked to canoe. My brother-in-law and I were canoeing down this, what seemed like a fairly moderately flowing river. And I came across a deadfall, a branch that had fallen out across the water. So the bottom of the trunk is on the shore, and the branches are out on the water. And we're trying to get around it, because one of the things you don't want to do is get stuck in a deadfall when you're canoeing. This is the reason why. And that is, as you're coming up to this, and you're trying to get around it, our canoe is starting to go sideways. Well, if your canoe is going sideways to the current, across the current, if the downstream side of the canoe goes underwater, you'll get a little water in the canoe. But in this particular case, think what's happening. As you're going down the stream, you're being pushed towards this tree and its branches. So naturally, as you're getting close to the tree, you're leaning away from the tree, which is upstream. Well, the moment, and I'm talking about the very moment, that the upstream edge of your canoe goes below the water level, it's like you're full and you're down and you're in trouble. Luckily, this was not a very deep stream, and it wasn't incredibly strong currents, and we were able to get out of that. But the difference in what a flowing river looks like and what still water looks like is immense. The other thing, again, from my canoeing experience I found was there's life in flowing water, and there's a lot less life in still water. In fact, still water, when you're canoeing, stinks. Not only because you have to paddle, it stinks in that sense, but it stinks literally. I mean, like, you go like, it stinks around here because you've got all this stuff just decaying in these pools of still water, and it's as it decays, it just, well, it smells like decaying stuff. We don't want our lives to be like that. We don't want to be sitting there still, not having any effect on those around us except stinking. We want to be flowing. We want to be gushing with Christ through us, through the Holy Spirit. So as I was going through this, I think that's just something for you to take from this as you're looking at this. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you? Are you doing what it takes to have the Holy Spirit renew your heart and renew your mind? How can that be done? Well, communication with God, fellowship with others, spending time in the Word. Those are the key things to the renewing of your mind. So as we go through this, as we wrap up, just focus on that part of it. And I think going back to the very simple principles of what is it that we're doing to promote that. The second thing is discouragement often follows, because when we try to accomplish things, especially spiritual things, it can be really a tough go because of obstacles that are put in our way, or because we so easily fall into the trap of thinking, if I read my Bible and I do it consistently, then I will understand and I will have, get the point, I. And we have to get away from that. It's good to read your Bible. It's good to spend time in prayer. But you have to allow the Holy Spirit to work through those things. At the men's retreat, those I've talked to you about this before, I'm not a real fan of the psychologist or those that come from a psychological thinking perspective. But this guy was really interesting. And one of the first things that we had talked about was to be teachable. And that his point was, before you tune out what I'm going to say, because I come from a different perspective, which is really important for me, because that's exactly what I was thinking. It's like, oh, this guy is a psychologist. But he said, you got to be teachable. And so truly just open your heart and open your mind to what it is that's being given to you. Whether it's what Brock says, what I say, what Jim's doing in Sunday school, all these different things. Or just when you're communicating with God, when you're reading your Bible. You just need to be teachable. You need to have your mind to be readily accepting of the things that God is laying on your heart. Why don't we close with a word of prayer, and then the worship team can come up for the closing song. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be teachable. Help us to open ourselves up to be flowing rivers, not to be stagnant. Lord, help us to remember the sacrifice that you made for us. And we just ask that your Spirit would continue to guide us and continue to give us strength and lead us in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.